some time back in reading this section of scripture that we'll primarily be looking at out of Romans 15, verses 1 to 13. I'm not going to do a detailed expository, but we're going to catch most of that. There's so much there. But there's a key point that Paul is getting at in this section that I hope by God's grace will come out clearly. Everybody got that section? I'll open up in prayer and we'll read that through together. Heavenly Father, once again, we ask your blessing on this time in the Word. Father, we praise you for your Holy Spirit who authored this Word through many men over many centuries on several continents in three languages that to this day continues to bear fruit as that seed is planted in the hearts of men and women that you have prepared the soil of those hearts. Oh, Father, once again, we ask that you would be present. Father, you would be pleased to work greatly in our lives. Grant me much clarity, simplicity in my speech. Lord, help us to all learn from your word as your word instructs us tonight. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to read Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. God's word. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ever since Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul has been applying the work of redemption in the believer's heart. There's been a great change to those who have been brought to faith in Christ. Those who have been united to Christ have latched on to him by faith. A great change, a radical change brought about through the purchase of redemption by Jesus Christ. As you would read through Romans, and I'm sure most of you or all of you have, you would be thinking of such pregnant words like redemption and sanctification, justification, propitiation, adoption, glorification, and many other words that are like that, that are used to describe what God has done in his work, his monergistic work, what he did alone for all of his elect. God's work, not something you participated in. Now, we do participate in the sanctification process that we're going to be talking about more tonight. But all that God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, for His glory alone, you and I cannot take glory for the work of redemption, nor its application to us by the Holy Spirit. Here Paul is addressing people who have been brought into the Christian faith. These people are going to be referred to as brothers. Those that you and I would fellowship with, we would worship together with, we would minister together with, maybe. We can think in those kind of terms as Paul uses that word brother. He's talking about the closest of associations in the church family and in the church life. And the main issue that we're going to see that Paul is dealing with here is that how now do we live out this Christian life, this walk with Christ in the life of the local body? When you're thinking of brothers, you know, Paul back then, he's not thinking of somebody that lived in some far remote area, but somebody that these people were intimately acquainted with and associated with on a regular basis. It's like I would call my physical sister, my birth sister, I would call her my sister. You know, we're closely associated, saying that you and I would call each other here brothers and sisters because we're close to one another. God has put us in the same church together, the same local fellowship. Well, think about what Paul said back in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Here where Paul begins this unfolding of the practical work of redemption, how it's lived out in the believer's life, where Paul says, therefore, in other words, looking back over 11 chapters of all that God has done for us and all that's been explained about Christ's work on our behalf, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's how you really worship, you know, overall. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Believers live with a whole new perspective. It's a Godward perspective. We live in a way that our whole lives now are oriented to worship. If, you know, somebody may say, well, where do you worship? Well, you could say it's CFBC or Redeeming Grace, and you and I would know what one another means. But there's a sense where, man, my whole life is a life of worship. That's what it ought to be, that we live with that mindset. My life is a life of worship before the Lord. That's what Paul's getting at as he is going to apply, again, this work of redemption. But at the same time, we admit that there is a tension for the believer living in this world, living within the body of Christ, as we are sometimes affected and come into contact with, of course, different personalities, different backgrounds, different cultural habits, preferences, different convictions. You and I could read one scripture and see gain a different conviction from it. And we'll look at some of those practical areas here in just a minute. And it's what Paul is getting at there, some of these gray areas. Do I eat this food or that food? Do I observe this day or that day? And where some of the great conflicts happen within the body of Christ that actually over many years, and some of you may know of some anyway, that has caused churches to split. It's a sad, very, very sad thing. The essence is we all bring baggage into the Christian walk. Things that God has saved us. He saved me out of a, you know, very openly sinful lifestyle many years ago, and I brought some of that baggage with me. Probably some of it lingers today. I hope not near like it used to. But these very differences and convictions can cause great division, cause friction within the body of Christ, argument, separation, and oftentimes can do great, great harm. So that's what Paul is getting at as we're going to look at this section of Scripture. But he's going to bring us back to one reality. He's going to remind you and I that we are one in Christ. We are one body. And that one body can't go turning on itself. A physical body will do that. But in the body of Christ, each of us having Christ within us, we can't go turning on one another and doing harm to one another and judging one another in a way that is not scriptural at all. Well, the first point I want to look at as we begin here in 15, chapter 15, is that there is a variety. I call it a kingdom variety. When you think of each person here tonight, I mean, really, think about how different we all are if we got up and sort of spilled our life stories and spilled some of our closest held convictions about some different matters. You might sit there and think, well, boy, I sure don't hold to that one. It's not wrong and it's not sin. It's not that. It's just I don't hold to that. So there's great variety in the body of Christ. As Paul begins here in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, notice he says, now. So it's a continuation of thought. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. What Paul is doing here is continuing an argument that he began back in chapter 14. Notice how he starts chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. Sounds a little bit like 15:1. But not for the purpose of passing judgment. So here you've got somebody that comes into the body, into the assembly. Maybe they're a brand new Christian, or maybe they've just never grown much, but they're saved. They're saved by grace. They're saved, but they're weak. They're weak for some reason or another. Maybe they've sat under bad teaching. Maybe they've just never known how to apply the means of grace through the word and prayer, sweet fellowship. Maybe the church they've gone to just didn't have good shepherding like CFBC does, etc. But they're weak. And Paul says, don't accept them in so that you can pick their lives apart. Well, what do you believe about this? And they tell you, oh, no, man, you can't. Come on. Where'd you get that from? You know, just knocking the person down. And Paul will say later that we're to be edifying, building up one another in love. So notice some of the things that Paul brings out. Number one, in 14:1, to accept the one who is weak in faith. So here we have somebody weak in faith. In 14:2, one person has faith that they may eat all things. Whatever you put in front of them, it doesn't matter. Another person who is weak is going to only eat vegetables only. So you've got one person will eat anything, one is going to eat vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. In 14:5, he goes on to days. In other words, how do you celebrate different days? We know in the Jewish culture there's all kind of holidays and special days and new moons and Sabbaths and all kind of things. And another person says, I don't buy into any of it. I come to worship on Sunday. What do you do with that person? What do you do with them? One person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. And here we are in the midst of this variety, if you will, this group of people that holds to these deep convictions so deeply that it causes judgmentalism. The root of all that is pride and arrogance, that I think I'm better than you. You think you're better than me. I can sit as your judge. We're not all alike. And what often results is what Paul goes on and says in 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Or 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? You're sitting as his judge. The point is, I'm going to condemn you. I have the right to condemn you. Then again in 14:10. Or you again, why do you hold your brother with contempt? That word contempt in the Greek means to despise, look down on. Again, it's this elevated kind of a view of ourselves where somebody comes along And instead of just loving that person and receiving and accepting that person, what we do is everything that comes out of their mouth, we're sitting in judgment on them. They'll talk about a movie they just went to see, and we're thinking to ourselves, man, I would never go to see a movie like that. Is this guy even saved? I've done that. I've sat in judgment like that. I've done it. 14:13, let us not judge one another anymore. 14:13 again, let's not put an obstacle in a brother's way. Notice who we're dealing with here, a brother. Not to put an obstacle. What's that obstacle? It's a stumbling block. I'm going to make you trip up in your life. So what are some of these things? I've been around the church community for many years. Some of these may resonate with you, that you can hold some of these with great conviction, so much so that you're willing to go to the death for them. So think of some of these things. Politics. Are you a Democrat or Republican? What do you think about Trump? Did you like Obama? What about schooling choices? I knew of a church that was almost divided. I was an elder there. Almost divided. Because of the strong convictions of homeschooling families. They almost divided it because the women, primarily, were just chomping against other women who didn't agree with homeschooling. What do you do with that? That's awful. That's sin when somebody feels so strong about that they're willing to divide the body of Christ. I saw it. We had to call some people before us. What about food preferences? I know of a situation within my own family that one of my family members, one of our children, is dealing with somebody they've loved and known for years who now they've gone to a vegan lifestyle. And they're judging our daughter. And our daughter, you know, she's adjusted to it. Not that she does that, but that she sort of understands, you know. So what about food preferences? There's been division over those things. Should the wife work or not? What about vaccinations? We had to deal with that at my previous church. It was a big deal. What about Sunday activities? How do you handle Sunday? Would you go out to eat, or is that sin? I know some people that they will tell you that is sin, and they would call you before the elders because of it. What version of the Bible do you use? Are you a KJV only? You and I both know the stories of some people who are KJV only, and if you use anything else, you're using the devil's Bible. And they divide over it. That's sin. What about your favorite author or speaker? You know, we often identify with somebody and you say, boy, I just love this guy. And you're thinking to yourself, that guy is about as weak as water. You know, no wonder your life is a mess the way it is. And you go, instead of finding another way to be a blessing to that person, how do we celebrate holidays? Have you ever been talking with somebody and they ask you, what do you do for Christmas? Oh, we love our holidays and part of our upbringing and things. We love to put up a beautiful tree, and it's just so much a part of it. And you could see it in that person's eyes. What are you, a druid? I bet you worship under that tree, don't you? You worship the tree, don't you? You fall down before the little star on top, don't you? You know, we're laughing at these things, but this is real stuff in the body of Christ. That you say you want to have a tree up, and I can't leave it alone. I've got to raise the Inquisition again against you. Why do you do that? Well, by the way, we have a tree up on Christmas. Okay. So just so you know, relax. Relax. Okay. What about your use of alcohol? What about clothing preferences, homeopathic remedies? I have seen each and every one of these things affect the body of Christ. Never good. And it's because my conviction has to spurt out. I've got to let you know how right I am and how wrong you are. And I am going to let you know it. Now, I may do it in a very curt, professional, theologically savvy fashion, but you're going to know how wrong you are at the end of our conversation. And you're going to walk away feeling your wrongness. Not that you are wrong necessarily, but you're going to feel that somebody else believes you to be wrong instead of being able to accept you as a brother or sister in Christ. This is real stuff. How do we live within the body of Christ with all these differences? But what's happening? You know, Paul says in 14:20, he says, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Insert anything else there for food. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of politics, for the sake of your Christmas tree, or giving presents, whatever it is that comes up, homeschooling. Give thanks for the person over here that doesn't want to homeschool. They don't feel qualified. They don't have the energy. They don't have the talent. What, call it what you will. They just can't do it. Instead of judging and looking down on one another, what ought we to be doing? Look at some words from Paul. And I think the first one here is big. 14 verses 10 to 12. When he reminds them, but you, why do you judge your brother? You again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. As it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself. See, I'm not going to give an account for you, nor will you give an account for me. You and I are both going to stand before God. So remember your day of judgment. That should stop right there, you and I judging one another. Well, what else? 14:19, that we're to pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another, Paul said. Pursue the things that make for peace. Enjoy the conversation with somebody that has particular convictions. They're not right. They're not wrong. It's just for them that you can't show from the Bible that it's sin. It's those gray areas. There's a lot of gray areas. Enjoy that person. Give thanks for that person. Love that person. You don't know all the things that have happened in their lives that have formed their convictions. Leave it alone. It's not up for you. They will give an account of themselves to God. 15:1, we who are strong. You think you're strong, huh? You think you're so strong that you can go around judging everybody. I know that doesn't occur here, but that's the argument in 15:1. You think you're so strong, well then go and bear the weaknesses of those who you believe to be without strength. Go bear their weakness. You see their conviction as weakness, go bear it. Take it on your shoulders and don't worry about it. Be strong in their place. You think they're weak. Be strong for them. Love them. 15:2, please your neighbor for his good, for his edification. What if we all went around doing that? I am going to please you. I'm going to find ways of making your life so wonderful when I'm able and around you and things. And I want to see you built up. At the end of our conversations, at the end of our times together, how can I leave you in such a way that you think you just had a great cold glass of water on a hot day and you feel that you have been loved on, you've been encouraged, you've been strengthened maybe in the word or prayer, and you walk away, it's like, man, I came into that conversation burdened over something or my mind was not at ease. Boy, I feel I've been touched by God. You don't know how God will use you. Well, 15:7, accept one another. Welcome one another. So here's this kingdom variety that I had to get that out to go on with the rest of the message, because that is the big picture of what Paul's dealing with here. Real things within the body of Christ, and where there's conflict and conviction and differences and all these personalities and cultural backgrounds that we bring into the body of Christ. Well, now let's go on to Christ's example that Paul brings out. You know, often when Paul is wanting to give instruction on Christian living, he turns to one example, and that's Jesus Christ, of course. Think about how when Paul wanted to instruct on marriage in Ephesians 5, remember the first things he went to, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. And then for about three more verses, he goes on and talks about all that Jesus does for his people. And then he finally gets back around, so husbands also ought to love their wives. He takes us men who are married and says, look over here at Jesus. You do that, you're going to have one phenomenal marriage. When he wanted to speak about giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, talking about giving, he said, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty would become rich. So in that picture that Paul brings out to you and I, how much did Jesus give? Everything. Everything. Out of his great love, okay? Well, when he wanted to teach on humility in Philippians 2, you know, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, something you and I can't even relate to, he did not regard equality with God as something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, being found in the likeness of a slave, a servant. Well, Paul is showing here, in looking at Christ's example, that life doesn't center around you and I. You and I are not the center of the kingdom of God. Christ is. And he's the head of the body, the church. So what's the first thing Paul brings out here in 15:3? For even Christ did not please himself. What are we doing when we're judging one another and holding others in contempt? There's a sense where we're getting some satisfaction. It's spiritual pride that flares up. We feel good about ourselves, that I am at such a spiritual level, I could sit as your judge. We feel good about ourselves. We please ourselves. How did Christ please himself? For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, and this is from Psalm 69:9, the reproaches of those who reproached you, and he's speaking to his father, fell on me. What did Jesus do? What's Paul speaking of in this section? He humbled himself. He subjected himself to insults, to reviling, to hatred, to rejection, humiliation, punishment, wrath, and death. He allowed himself to be disrespected. In fact, Isaiah would say he allowed himself to be despised and rejected of men. He even went around as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. People just didn't even want to look at him, according to Isaiah. But all of the defamation, if you will, against God, the reviling, the defilements that were cast against God, Jesus Christ willingly took them on himself. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. They weighed on me. The same way that Paul says we are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please himself. You see, keep this one in mind, because that's how we should respond to those in the body of Christ. We should find ways to please others. Find ways to please others, to do what is good for them. Look at Christ. Well, secondly, 15:7, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Think of that statement. He accepted us to the glory of God. The picture there is he welcomed us. That's the word has that meaning as well. He welcomed us. But think of this. What condition did he welcome you in? When you think of that, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, that while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, you couldn't do a thing to help your lost condition. You're on your way to hell under the wrath of God, deserving his just punishment and eternity in the lake of fire. What does Christ do? He goes to the cross to gain you. He didn't please himself. He pleased you. Tell me, saints, aren't you happy sitting here tonight, full of joy and thankfulness that Jesus went to the cross for you? He did. If he would have pleased himself, he'd have stayed in heaven. He humbled himself. You see, this humility is just the opposite of all this judging and holding one another in contempt. That they owe you something. That they're the guilty one. Think of those how, when Paul says here that the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. How Jesus accepted in verse 7, therefore accept one another. What was said about Jesus Christ? Remember in Matthew 11:19, he was a friend of what? Tax collectors and sinners. That was his reputation. Now some people meant that as a slam. And Jesus would say, not that he did in the text, but that's right, I am. I am a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In fact, remember the prostitute caught, John 8? I was her friend. Remember the demoniac? I was his friend. I freed him. Luke 15:2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I love that. That he sits down and eats with you. That's how close he is with his people. How does he accept? Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How else? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I won't throw him away. Think about some of the ragtags sitting right here in this group that the Father brought to the Son to save. And Jesus said, I never threw one of you back. I've caught fish that I've had to throw back. They weren't worth keeping. But some of the foulest of sinners have been brought to Jesus. And every one of their sins he bore in his body on the cross. He accepted each and every one of us to the glory of God. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. You catch that word, all? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You come to me. I'm not going to throw laws and conditions and all these things on you. I'm going to save you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm not going to hold up a list of commands every time you open your eyes in the morning. What I'm going to do is I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to work in you by my Spirit. My law will be written in your heart. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I also have loved you. How did he accept us to the glory of God? Look at the fullness of his love. We must accept one another in the same way. Think about what is said of Jesus in Hebrews 12, too, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? It was those who he came to purchase. All those who would be his. They would, in Hebrews 2, starting about verse 10, 11, that these would be his brothers and his sisters that he came to purchase. Well, thirdly, a third example of Christ in 15:8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, and verse 9, and for the Gentiles. So what has Jesus done? He did not please himself. He has accepted us. He has become a servant. And what a clear picture of that in Isaiah 53, the servant that it's prophesied of Christ. And what did he do? He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in our place. What a servant. He came to serve us in that fashion, to become so lowly, so full of love. God Almighty coming in the flesh to do this for you and I. And what's the result of him being a servant, coming as a servant? Look at how Paul lays it out in several verses from the law and the prophets and from Moses in verses 9 through 12. The redemption of the Gentiles. He became a servant. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and will sing praise to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. The inclusion of the Gentiles with the true Jews. Praise the Lord, all you his Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. He did not please himself, but he accepted and served those the Father gave him. What if we served the body of Christ the same way? What if we became servants to one another? I'm your servant. I'm not your judge. Can you imagine a servant in a household back in the day sitting as judge over his master? That wouldn't go too well. That we would serve one another in the body of Christ, accept one another, live to please one another in the body of Christ, finding ways. Well, last point, and this is where a title I gave to Jeff 2 or 3 weeks ago about the perseverance and perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures. How do we go about doing this? What help do we have in doing this? And that's where the scriptures come in. Here in verse 4, for whatever was written in the earlier times. Now remember, Paul is referring just to the verse before from Psalm 69:9 about how Christ didn't please himself but pleased his Father. So he's saying to you and I that we're to gain instruction from even that one verse, let alone all the rest. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance, we'll talk about what that means, and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives, listen to that, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that, notice these words same and one another, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here you and I are, remembering the thought that Paul's dealing with here, that God by his matchless grace has brought you and I into the body of Christ, grafted us in. We're part of the body of whom Christ is the head. And we're these different parts of the body that Paul outlines there in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. One of you is an eye. One of you is a foot. The eye shouldn't say to the foot, I have no need of you because you're a foot. Oh, you stinky foot. You're the hand, say to the ear, I have no need of you because you're not a hand. Look at all I can do. Well, go without your hearing for a while. See what you think. You know, Paul deals with sort of the same issue there in the body of Christ, that all of the parts are necessary. Every one of us is necessary. And Paul, even in that section, puts great emphasis on the hidden members. You know, you and I can do without our arms and legs, but try going without your heart. You know, try going without both of your kidneys. See what happens. Say, I don't need those things. They're hidden. What good do they do? Well, that's that little old lady who spends hours in the prayer closet, or the man who can't get up and go anywhere. But that man is a prayer warrior, and he writes notes to encourage the saints. And he does things. You may look at somebody here in the body of Christ that they don't talk much. They're quiet. They may not go out on the streets, perfectly fine. You may wonder, what do they even do? Oh, if the Lord would let you be a fly on their wall, and you would see the letters and the phone calls, the notes that they send to people, the ways that they encourage one another, and the way they take food to the person next door, wherever it may be, some of these kind of things. So Paul's bringing us back to this idea that we're plopped into the middle of this body, that this body of Christians, and he's sanctifying us all together. He's working in each one of our lives, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, that we would be pleasing others, accepting them, being their servants. And here Paul just had gotten done talking about in Psalm 69:9. The first half of that is, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen upon me. That we would be zealous for the house of God, for the people of God. So that first word, perseverance, something that you and I are responsible to do, it falls on you to persevere. And yet we see in 15:5, God gives you perseverance. So he tells you to do something, and then he gives it to you to do. He gives you the ability to persevere, and that word is a great word. It means cheerful endurance. I'll tell you what it's like. You know these cars that have on the back a sticker that says 26.2? You know what that means. That evidently they participated in a marathon. It's not their IQ. But it'll say 26.2. I like the sticker I've seen on the back of some cars. It says 0.0. You know, somebody that didn't participate in anything. But what it is, this is a picture of a person in a marathon that as they're running by you, they're smiling. They're tired, they're worn out, they're beaten up, they're weary, they're sweating. But they're smiling. It's a picture of cheerful endurance. And Paul takes that that physical term and brings it into the body life of the Christian and says, this is how you and I ought to be. That you and I ought to be running this Christian race with a smile on our face, with joy, looking to Christ, not looking at one another. Not looking at one another. Think about some of these verses. Colossians 1:11. That we would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness. That's the same word for perseverance, steadfastness. For attaining all steadfastness and patience. But what does Paul say? We have been strengthened with all power. You don't have to say to yourself, I am so weak I can never do that. Well, 15:5 says God gives you the perseverance. In Colossians 1:11, He strengthens you with all power according to His glorious might. That's power. So that you can be steadfast and patient. Not only cheerful endurance, but the ability to bear up under the load of life. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, we constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness. That's perseverance of hope. That what causes you to persevere is the hope that you have in Christ. You know what He's done for you. You have a sense and knowledge of how God is applying everything that Christ purchased on your behalf. And He will fulfill it. He will fulfill it. It's not a wishful thinking. It's a certainty of expectation in the One who has bought you and brought you into His family and told you, you're an heir of mine and a fellow heir with my Son. So you persevere, you run that race with cheerfulness. You realize whose you are, and in a sense, who you are. Blood-bought child of the living God. Amazing. Hebrews 10:35-36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, there's the word again, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what was promised. Hebrews 12:1, we run with endurance. There's perseverance again, that cheerful endurance. We run with endurance the race that is marked out for us. That God has set a race for you and He set a race for me. That your race is going to be different from my race, but they both end up at the same place. We may have different hills and valleys and obstacles and trouble and difficulties and things that we wonder, how will I ever make it? But it's God who marked out your race for you. It's that God who will give you the perseverance, the endurance, the cheerfulness as you're looking to Him as your hope and the one who will fulfill every promise He's ever made to you. Not one good word of God will fail in your life, saints. Do you know that? I hope you know that. Not one good word of God will fail. He will accomplish all that He's promised. Well, we must persevere in our sanctification, and God gives us perseverance. Well, but also look at the encouragement of the Scriptures. That word encouragement is comfort or consolation. And think about how often the Word of God has encouraged you. I bet it's daily. Maybe. My wife came downstairs yesterday and she was reading out of Romans 16 and had such an encouraging word about how Paul, in giving greetings to this whole list of people, he mentioned about this one lady. He said that she is like a mother to me. And that filled my wife with delight. And she came down and she's expositing that section of Scripture and talking about what that... Here's this lady that's nameless. We don't know anything about her except that she was like a mother to Paul. What's that like? Why? Had to be rich. Maybe Paul's mom had passed away. And this was like his mother now, who loves him and cares for him when he's in town and, you know, bakes him a fig pie or something. But this word, it encourages us. It changes our spiritual orientation. And no doubt this Bible, God's word, is your primary source for encouragement, whether it's by you reading it, by hearing it preached, by reading somebody who's writing about the Word. But think about how that Word over your years has encouraged you in the darkest of times. how he has encouraged you in your most difficult temptations. That he has encouraged you even when you have sinned greatly. He has not rewarded you according to your iniquities. He has not paid you according to your sins, but as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed your transgressions from you. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. He will encourage you when you are exhausted. Life is just giving you a sucker punch. You're exhausted. And he will encourage you to run the race. Think of Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. How the word encourages us. Do not fear, for I am with you. Now, stop right there. What is there to fear if you know literally that God is with you? I think when we lose sight of these things, that's when we walk in fear and hopelessness and despair and anxiety and things. But he said, I'm with you. Do not fear, I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right arm. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, that God's word performs its work in you who believe. It was a section that my wife and I had a song through many years ago. I don't want to put her on the spot and ask her to sing it right now. But Isaiah 55, starting at verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. Now listen to how that word will encourage you, for you will go out with joy. You will be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands as the saints of God go walking by. All creation stands to applaud the work of Christ in your life. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up for you. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Think of that encouragement. Think about the encouragement that's often helped me many times. Zephaniah, little book, Zephaniah 3:17. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He rejoices over you with joy. He's quiet in his love. He rejoices over you with shouts of joy. It's a picture of God literally spinning and dancing, the Hebrew word there, rejoicing over you with shouts of joy, literally twirling and dancing over his people. See, I think sometimes we lose sight of the joy God has over his people. You here who have children, tell me that your children don't bring you joy. I know they do. I mean, even on a bad day when you're ready to stuff them in the basement, you still love them, and they still give you joy. How much more our Heavenly Father, who gave everything He had. He impoverished heaven to gain you. And you tell me that even on your worst day that you don't bring Him joy. Because God doesn't see a worst day and a great day. What He sees is grace. He sees Christ in your life. Well, think about the encouragement of Scripture from Romans 8. There's no condemnation waiting for you now, saint. You've been justified by faith, Romans 5:1. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called sons of God. Do you understand the intimacy that God has brought you into with Him? The eternal, infinite, unending, boundless, shoreless, bottomless love, infinite in every direction, this love of God that He has brought you and I into. The Scriptures will always be encouraging you and will give you the wind, if you will, in your soul to persevere. And Paul says we do so to the glory of God. Well, what is the result? What does Paul say as we as we sum this up. What does Paul say is the result of the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures? 15:4. That we might have hope. Hope in what? Everything that God had promised, He will perform. He will fulfill in your life as you persevere. You know, see, the Christian perseveres not to gain salvation, but because they're saved. A Christian can't not persevere. A Christian, a true Christian, will make it to the end. Have you ever been in a service where they have a testimony time? I've been in a couple services over the many years. It's been a while. Where somebody will stand up and they often wave their hand like this and say, "Oh, I hope I can make it to the end." Well, if it's depending on you, I guarantee you, you won't. I assure you, you won't. You'll never make it. But we have this God that we've been looking at tonight, who's come down and done for us what we could never do before. But the result of the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures is this hope. And the point that Paul is knitting together in all of this, sort of a tapestry almost. What if each one of us in the body of Christ, instead of me looking at you and you looking at me, and we're judging one another and picking one another's lives apart, we may never say a word. I may never say something to you, and you may never say anything to me. But when you see me or think about me, or maybe the Lord brings you to my mind in prayer, you hesitate. Like, you know, I don't know how to pray for that guy. In fact, Lord, I don't even know that I love him. He's a hard case, Lord. He's a little bit brash. His personality's out there a little bit. One of these type A weirdos. I don't know what to do with him. He talks too much. He looks weird. You know? You think, I don't even know if I could pray for the guy. Have you ever felt like that? Because I have. I've had people come to mind. I've had people come to mind, and I've had to hesitate and think, I don't want to pray for him. That is sin. And I've had to confess the sin before I could go further. You know, I'll tell my wife, I'm a mess. The life I want to live in Christ, I often don't find myself living in Christ. But Paul over in 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope," this hope that we've been talking about that is a result of perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." You know, a person who's abounding in hope, a person who's filled with joy and peace in believing, what are they doing within the body of Christ? They're starting little fires of hope when people come into these doors hopeless, when their lives are falling apart, when sin is taking its toll. Instead of saying, "Well, tell me where it all started." We don't need to always be spiritual doctors, saints. We don't need to always be spiritual counselors. What we need to do is apply with love the Word of God. Apply Christ to the wound. He's sufficient. He's the salve. I don't need to know details. I don't apply Christ. Pray. But this God who fills us with hope and joy and peace and believing, what if you and I, if we're so full of joy and peace and believing, what if by the very grace of God that's spilling out in our lives to one another? And you walk away more full of joy after a conversation and just a delightful time together. You're filled with peace. You came in a little ragged and you leave. It's like, man, my heart just feels like a feather. I think Christ touched me tonight or today, whenever it is, you know. This God who does this work. And you know, that the point, that will take care of all this judgmentalism, me worrying about how you do your holidays, you know, me worrying about did you go to dinner on Sunday out at a restaurant, by the way I do. I've been places where I was with a group and it was on a Sunday. We preached down in St. Louis at a place and we had youth with us. And I spoke, and I was with a youth pastor. I said, "Hey guys, I said my treat. Let's go to Ted Drew's." Who doesn't like to go to Ted Drew's, you know? Well, this one person, the youth pastor, he called me aside and he said, "I don't believe we ought to be doing those things on the Sabbath." I said, "Okay." So we didn't. I'd already let the cat out of the bag. Now what do you do? So we didn't do it. And that was his conviction. That's fine. And as far as I know, he still has it. I don't. I don't. Well, there's a great remedy. This God who fills us with hope and joy and peace. It gets our minds and our eyes off of one another. Fixes our eyes on Christ as we learn to please one another, accept one another, and serve one another. All to the glory of our God. Oh, He's so good to us. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You in Jesus' name for Your kindness to us. How much You love us. Lord, all that You've done in our lives, we don't know a small portion of it, Lord. We know it's exceeding abundant beyond all that we can ask or think. You do it all to the glory of Your name, to the glory of Your Son. Oh, Father, would You make much of Yourself here at CFBC? Make much of Jesus. Father, I pray that if this church is known for anything, it may not always be expository preaching. It may not always be street witnessing, but it would be one another loving each other with a radical Christ-like love. That this church would be like that, Lord. Please, do it at Redeeming Grace. Do it here. Keep Satan at bay and give us a radical love and joy in one another as we have in Christ. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.